always a bit hesitant to preach about mothers on Mother's Day. I think our culture sentimentalizes the day. It's kind of a Hallmark holiday. And I know in a group like ours this morning, a number of you are probably really missing your mom, maybe for many years now. And for some of you, maybe your mother really wasn't everything a mother should be, warm and caring and nurturing. I was talking to a friend of mine who's in her mid-70s, and even after lots of therapy, she suffers from the fact that her mother was just so abusive and really loved her only very conditionally. And she had just terrible things that her mother particularly said to her along the way that just stuck. And I said to her, "How do you reconcile that?" And she said, "I just make sure I don't repeat it." Amen, right? So she works really hard at loving her children and her grandchildren unconditionally. Nevertheless, I had some fun reading some quotes about mothers, some of them kind of sentimental, and I thought you might enjoy seeing them this morning. Here's one from T. DeWitt Talmage. "Mother, that was the bank where we deposited all our hurts and worries." From Robert Brault, "A mom forgives us all our faults, not to mention one or two we don't even have." Megan McLaughlin, "The only mothers it is safe to forget on Mother's Day are the good ones." This is from the author Washington Irving. "A mother is the truest friend we have. When trials heavy and sudden fall upon us, when adversity takes the place of prosperity, when friends who rejoice with us in our sunshine desert us, when trouble thickens around us, still will she cling to us and endeavor by her kind precepts and counsels to dissipate the clouds of darkness and cause peace to return to our hearts." This is from Marianne Garrity. "Mother love is the fuel that enables all normal human beings to do the impossible." Milton Berle, "If evolution really works, how come mothers only have two hands?" This was from Sophia Loren. "When you are a mother, you're never really alone in your thoughts. A mother always has to think twice, once for herself and once for her child." I love that one. "If you have a mom, there is nowhere you are likely to go where a prayer has not already been." "A Freudian slip is when you say one thing and mean your mother." This one is my favorite. "Sweater, it's a noun. A garment worn by a child when its mother is feeling chilly." Abraham Lincoln, "I remember my mother's prayers, and they have always followed me. They have clung to me all my life." Peter DeVry, "A suburban mother's role is to deliver a child obstetrically once and by car forever after." It's true. William Thackeray, "Mother is the name for God in the lips and hearts of little children." Isn't that beautiful? And it's true that in so many cases, mothers and fathers as well are often a stand-in for God as their understanding of God is being formed. In this morning's message, I've entitled "The Eyes of Hope." And in many ways, at least ideally, mothers do have that eyes of hope, don't they, for their children. It's the kind of thing that gets you through potty training when they're two, right? All of the things that you're trying to long for them, you have to hang on to those things, that they will be people of strong faith and character. This morning, we're going to look at some of those longings that we find in a prayer that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. We're going to look at that together in Ephesians 1:15-23. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the power and according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God blesses the reading, the hearing, and the living of his word this morning. Well, this morning, in addition to being Mother's Day, on the Christian calendar, this is what we call Ascension Sunday. And the real Ascension Day on the Christian calendar was actually on Thursday, May 10th. I don't know how many of you knew that. My daughter called me. She's been living and studying all year in Belgium. And she called me on Thursday. And she'd been off at a museum, I think. And she said, "Oh, I had off school today." I said, "Oh, why?" She goes, "Oh, it was some Catholic holiday." And it's amazing how in Europe, they really have no interest in going to church. 99% of the people don't believe in God. And they actually have no idea why they have off work and school for a lot of these days. But she had off, and I said, "Well, honey, it's Ascension Day." And she's like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, that's it. The day of Ascension or something." Anyway, but at least for us in the U.S., Ascension Day is not like Christmas or Easter. There's no parades or traditions around it, no family gatherings to speak of. The ascension of Jesus after his resurrection, however, has always been a key piece of our theology as Christians. We say it as part of our creeds, that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. And so we had a look this morning. Carol read to us from Acts 1, where Jesus gives his commission to the disciples, and then he ascends. The minute, however, that we start to look at and talk about the ascension of Jesus, we run into problems. And I quickly discovered as I was preparing for this message that most preachers avoid it altogether. And I suppose it's because we don't quite know what to make of it. We don't believe, for example, that Jesus ended his earthly ministry by kind of climbing onto a rocket and launching several hundred feet above the earth. He didn't hit a button like the characters on Star Trek and say, "Beam me up, Scotty." The problem is that we have a completely different scientific orientation and worldview than they did in the ancient world. And so when no one ever really believed that the earth was flat. But before Copernicus, nearly everyone believed that planet Earth was firmly at the center of the universe, and that all the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars all rotated around us. And so for Jesus to go up into the clouds, it may have been mysterious, but the people just accepted that Jesus went to a different place. And it gets reimagined many times over by medieval Christians. Sam and I have traveled quite a bit in medieval cathedrals all around Europe. And there are literally dozens of paintings dozens and dozens and dozens of paintings and sculptures where you see Jesus depicted. Often he has blood still dripping from his wounds, and he is kind of rising above into the clouds. And medieval religious artists were not at all squeamish about the blood and physical pain and suffering of Jesus. They really latch onto that. But along with that, honestly, they were completely obsessed with Jesus rising into the clouds. But this image of Jesus sort of hovering in the clouds presents for us scientific challenges that they wouldn't have thought about. And so today, when we think about this, Jesus ascending, we wonder, where did he go? If he was traveling at the speed of light, how long would it have taken him to reach the end of our galaxy? If he was traveling at the speed of sound, would he have gotten very far at all? None of these conceptions quite make much sense to us. But if we can get past this kind of medieval picture of Jesus hanging in the clouds a few miles overhead, maybe we can start to make sense of what the Bible is really saying to us about Jesus when we say that he lived, he died, he rose again, and he ascended into glory. In this passage from Acts that Carol read for us, of course, it does say that the disciples watched him as he went up. But if you look carefully at the words about the ascension with the resurrection, in Acts 1:3, it says, he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And so the resurrection of Easter and the ascension are really part of this same movement, which doesn't merely send Jesus into the skies. According to Philippians 2, it says, Jesus took the place of highest honor at the right hand of God the Father. He took the place of highest honor at the right hand of God the Father. And that really is the point. It's important to note, too, that in the book of Acts, Jesus' disciples were not really saddened or disappointed at his departure. They had this sense that they were participating in his reign as they continued on to preach the gospel. And they were partnering with him in his kingdom as they set out to share this good news. And so where I want to focus my attention this morning, and again, it's been kind of a roundabout way there, is to look at this beautiful prayer that we just read in Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. And he prayed that we would have a perspective that came from the ascension of Jesus. And so if we can get past some of these questions, I think this passage in Ephesians can help us to understand the kind of hope and faith that we're to have because of Jesus' ascension. And so he writes, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus fills everything in every way, the text tells us. And for Christians, the resurrection is our greatest source of hope. At Easter, we declare, Christ is risen. Oh, good. You guys are still got it. He is risen indeed. And if you continue to read through the scripture, though, you discover all those events that happened after the resurrection in that period before Jesus ascends is very confusing for the disciples. They're disoriented and often surprised. And it is as if the resurrection could not come to its full fulfillment until this tide of events had culminated in the ascension, when the resurrection reaches its conclusion. The Apostle Paul explains both heaven and earth are filled by God's presence and in the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so it's interesting when we look at Paul's prayer to the Ephesians that the disciples are still in a very difficult situation. People are suffering from disease and poverty and horrific political oppression. And yet the Apostle Paul doesn't say, pray so that God will fix your circumstances. Instead, he tells them to pray what? He says, pray that they would have the eyes that would see the world from this perspective of Jesus' ascension. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance. I'm going to read that again. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Now, how do we draw on those riches that the Apostle Paul is talking about, this power that he is talking about? Well, that power is the power that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, the text tells us. That every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. It's so interesting that in the face of all these bad circumstances, Paul doesn't want them to pray about their circumstances at all. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray in our circumstances. There's other places that Paul will encourage us to pray, and he'll encourage leaders to pray for those who are hurting. He'll say that we should pray for one another. But when he says, pray for what is most important, he says, pray to the very heart of the matter. And that means don't focus on your illness or your emotions or the current suffering or even political oppression. He says, pray for an enlightenment with hope. Hope that comes from seeing beyond your circumstances. Hope that comes from a completely different perspective. The great American preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote in the 1700s, and his language is very old, but I wondered if we could meditate on this prayer that he prayed, which seemed to me to speak so much of this perspective. Try to listen carefully. But Christ Jesus has true excellency and so great excellency that when they come to see it, they look no further, but the mind rests there. It sees a transcendent glory and an ineffable sweetness in him. It sees that till now it has been pursuing shadows, but that now it has found substance. That before it had been seeking happiness in the stream, but now it has found the ocean. The excellency of Christ is an object of adequate and natural cravings of the soul and is sufficient to fill the capacity. It is an infinite excellency, such as one as the mind desires, in which it can find no bounds, and the more the mind is used to it, the more excellent it appears. Every new discovery makes this beauty appear more ravishing, and the mind sees no end. Here is the room enough for the mind to go deeper and deeper and never come to the bottom. The soul is exceedingly ravished when it first looks at this beauty, and it is never weary of it. The mind never has any satiety. But Christ's excellency is always fresh and new and tends as much to delight after it has been seen 1,000 or 10,000 years as when it was seen in the first moment. Edwards was just gripped with this glimpse of God's glory, and he couldn't get over it. And he says, whether you've been a part of it, seen it for 1,000 or 10,000 years, is as if you had seen it for the first time. And so this week, I want to challenge each of us to pray, maybe just a little differently than you're used to. I know that you guys are all wonderful at praying for one another, praying for each other in your circumstances, in the tough times. But this week, keep your Bible handy. Open it up to Ephesians 1, which we just read together this morning. And let's pray for the riches that Paul talks about in this passage. Incomparably great power for us who believe, he says. Not only has Jesus ascended to another dimension, he is seated in a place of authority and power. And so let's pray for one another that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened with hope, because Christ has ascended and now his fullness fills everything in every way. In many ways, isn't that the perfect Mother's Day prayer? Because the good that mothers always long for in their children has to kind of reach out beyond the current circumstances. And these are big, big prayers. Prayer to the one who reigns over all of human life, who reigns over all of human history, who reigns over all the nations, who is our all in all. Let's pray together. Your gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are seated in the place of authority and power. We pray that this morning that we could have eyes of hope, eyes that are enlightened because Christ ascended, because he was resurrected, because he lives and watches over us with a fullness that fills everything in every way. Lord, we ask for a new perspective this morning, particularly as we pray this week. In your Son's precious name, we pray. Amen.